We are continuing in our series today of taking God at His Word. And so if you would, in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 10. That's where we're going to start out, in John chapter 10. But we're not going to start there. We're actually going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at different passages. But we're going to start in John chapter 10, because we want to hear the words of Jesus, specifically concerning the Scripture. We've been talking about taking God at His Word, how we can trust God's Word. And so today we're going to see how that we can take Jesus at His Word when it concerns Scripture, when it concerns the Bible. And so we have been walking through different aspects of God's Word. And so today specifically we're going to focus on what is Jesus' view of the Bible, Jesus' view of Scripture. And so this is very important that since we worship and follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then it might be important to know what His view of Scripture is in that. And so we're going to look at that today. And so if you would, in your Bibles, follow along with me as I read two verses, John chapter 10, verses 35 through 36. John chapter 10, verses 35 through 36. Jesus says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you speak to us through your word, and that you speak to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that, Father, you speak to us through the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we listen to your word today, that, Father, you would do a work in our hearts, that we would receive your word, and that we would be transformed by it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Here in John chapter 10, Jesus is having a conversation with the Jews in the temple who have asked him a question. They asked him this: "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And so they ask Jesus that question, and he responds to them. He says, "I and the Father are one." So the Jews, hearing that, hearing Jesus say, "I and the Father are one," they pick up stones to stone him. But before they can, Jesus responds to them with a statement and a question. He says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For what of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered Jesus. They said, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus responded then to this statement of theirs with a quote from Psalm 82:6. And in the midst of that quote, he says this. He makes this statement. He says, "And Scripture cannot be broken." What Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, who want to say to him that he's blaspheming because he's making himself God, he's saying in Psalm 82:6, God called the rulers gods. I've made my, and now someone greater than just an ordinary mortal is here, and I've called myself God. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. What applied then applies now. And so what Jesus is saying is that Scripture's authority, it cannot be unloosened. It can't be undone. It can't be unbound. It is as if Jesus were saying, you can take God's word, you can take God at His word when it comes to Scripture. In this series, Taking God at His Word, we have looked at the Word of God over the last four Sundays and discovered different reasons why we can take God at His Word. We've discovered that Scripture is God-breathed, and it was written down by men as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit to write down God's words. And not only that, but God's word is more sure because it came from the preaching and teaching of the apostles who walked with Jesus and were led by the Holy Spirit, or it came from the prophets of old who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote down the word of God. And we discovered how God's word is enough, that we don't need more than God's word. We don't need God's word plus. And the reason why we don't need God's word plus is because we don't need Christ plus. In Christ, we have everything that we need. And so we have God's word is enough in there. And last week, we saw how God's word is clear, how God's word can be understood, how it can be obeyed by every Christian, and that it can be clearly proclaimed because the gospel is clear. Because we know from God's word who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross. And all these truths that we've seen throughout this series, they all hinge on the person and work of Jesus Christ. They all hinge on what he has done for us, but more importantly, in who he is in that. And so we're going to explore today in this series, in this message today, we're going to explore what did Jesus believe about Scripture? What did Jesus believe about Scripture? If Jesus is our master that we are following as his disciples, if he's our Lord, then it seems to be that it would be important to know what Jesus believed about Scripture. What did he believe about the Bible? If he's the Messiah, the Son of God, this is an important question for us to ask. Concerning different aspects of that then. What did Jesus believe about the Old Testament, about the creation story, about Adam and Eve, about many things that people have trouble believing simply because it's found in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is old, right? And people today in our modern society think that if something's old, then you can't trust it or believe in it in that. And so did Jesus believe that the people and events that were mentioned in the Old Testament were historical? That they were actual events and they were actual people. And so basically, can the Bible be trusted if Jesus, the resurrected Lord, didn't believe or trust the Scriptures? And so if we're to be Jesus' followers, we should come and believe what Jesus believed about the Word of God. That we shouldn't view it in any other way than he viewed it and follow it in any other way than he followed it. And so the answer, of course, is yes, that's true, that we shouldn't do that. But we must turn to Scripture, as always, to discover then what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. What's for him at that time was the Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets in that. And so this morning we're going to look at Jesus' view of Scripture. We'll see that Jesus believed that the authority of Scripture was binding, that it was God's word, that the Old Testament was historical, and that all of it must be obeyed. And how we're going to do this is we're going to do this by looking at three different passages in Matthew, and then we're going to return at the end back to John chapter 10, verses 35 through 36. And so in your Bibles, if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, in there. And so if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, and then from there we're going to go to Matthew chapter 12, and so you can kind of prepare yourself by marking Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to end up in Matthew chapter 19, as we look at how did Jesus view the Bible in that. And so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 20, which is a passage found in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds on the law and the prophets. And he expounds, this is his most famous sermon, where he is preaching about what God, the kingdom of God, and from the Word of God, concerning that kingdom. And so we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And the first thing we're going to discover about what Jesus believed about the Bible was that Jesus had a supreme confidence in Scripture's authority. That Jesus had a supreme confidence in Scripture's authority to direct our lives, to lead us to follow and obey God and His Word. And so we're going to discover this from verses 17 through 20. Let me read them for you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing we see in this passage concerning Jesus' supreme confidence in Scripture's authority is the first thing Jesus says is that he did not come to abolish God's word, but to fulfill it. And he didn't come to say, you know, you can set aside God's word. There's nothing there for us. You should listen to me, his prophet, his Messiah. He didn't do that, that Jesus came to fulfill God's word. Now, how Jesus fulfilled that word is a subject that I don't have time to go into great depth here. But we know ultimately that Jesus fulfilled God's word by coming, living a perfectly sinless life, dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again on the third day. And so we see Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how he ultimately fulfilled it. The point, though, that we want to see here is that Jesus didn't come in his coming as God's Messiah. He didn't come to set aside the law. He didn't come to provide an alternative to the law, but rather he came to fulfill all its demands of the law, to be obedient to it in every way. And so that's very important because Jesus, throughout his ministry, he's often confronted by the scribes and Pharisees who didn't like what Jesus was saying and preaching concerning God's word because they allowed their tradition to negate the law. They allowed their interpretation over time as it built up to change the meaning of the law. In fact, so that they followed the letter of the law, but they didn't follow the spirit of the law. In fact, that's what the Bible says, right? It says the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, and they missed that. And so Jesus came, and even in the sermon, he reminds the people about God's word, and it's not just enough to fulfill God's word externally, but it has to go deep down to the heart and transform you in that. And that's why He's going to preach right after this passage about how the internal aspects of the law, how they're supposed to transform you in that. So we see Jesus did not come to abolish God's word, but to fulfill it. The second thing he points out here in verse 18, he points out that everything in God's word is binding. Everything. And he does it with this language. He says, "For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." I think the King James Version says jot and tittle is what it says. And a jot was that little thing you put over an I, right? Or just a little thing. And a tittle is like a part of a letter, you know. So if you think of a P, when you add that line, it makes it an R. That's the tittle part, you know, in that. And so he says not even those things, the smallest brushstroke, will pass away from the law, that it's all binding. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Taking God at His Word, he puts it this way: not the least speck of Scripture has been abolished by Christ's coming. fulfilled, yes, and understood more fully in light of his coming, but never broken, loosed, or relaxed. We would be hard-pressed to find a more comprehensive confidence in Scripture than Jesus expresses in this passage. And so not one jot or tittle, one iota or dot will pass away. Everything in Scripture is binding. Now that raises the question, of course, among many people's mind, at least among many Christians, concerning the Old Testament law, is what about food laws, right? What about ceremonial laws in that? Well, Jesus fulfilled those by his death, burial, and resurrection, so they're no longer binding. They're fulfilled. But the moral law still stands. The moral law is still binding in that. And so Jesus, again, it doesn't lessen the fact that Jesus said that all of Scripture is binding. The third thing we see here in verse 19, that Jesus warns against relaxing the least commandment there in 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, it says that we are not to relax any part of the law, or we're not even to teach others to do that, in that. That rather we're to teach people to keep the law from the least to the greatest in that. And so what we find here is that Jesus is rebuking anyone who would break or loosen any commandment by setting it aside or weakening it. Just like the Pharisees did, right? They came and asked him about tradition, why they ignored, the disciples didn't wash their hands, and what did Jesus say to them? He said that you put the traditions of men above the word of God. And by your traditions, basically what they were doing is that they were loosening or unbinding the word of God. They were teaching people not to follow the commandments of God. Like if they were to say Corban, that which was supposed to be dedicated to their parents, instead they dedicate it to the temple, not so that they can actually give to the temple, but so that they can get out of the command to honor their father and mother. And so they were teaching people to relax even the least commandments. And Jesus gives a rebuke against anyone doing that, showing that he had a supreme confidence in Scripture's authority. But lastly, we see here in verse 20 that Jesus points out that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does Jesus say that? Well, basically, it's because I've already said that the scribes and Pharisees, while they were teaching people to ignore the words of God. And not only that, they were basing their righteousness not on God's righteousness, but they were basing their righteousness on their ability to keep the word of God, which they weren't doing anyway. They were basing their righteousness on an external righteousness. Do not murder, do not covet, do not lie. And yet what does Jesus do? He doesn't do away with those commandments, does he? Rather, he teaches what those commandments were meant to, how we were meant to obey them from the very beginning. It's not just enough to not murder your brother or sister, but also not to murder them in your heart. It's not enough not to just covet your neighbor's wife or husband, but you're not to lust after them in your heart. And so Jesus here is saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're seeking that righteousness, then you will be forsaken in that, for they set aside the word of God. And so Jesus here, he's not coming to correct, do away with Scripture, or to correct Scripture in the sense that it's wrong. He does correct their wrong interpretations in that. But rather, Jesus here, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, he's opening people's eyes to the full weight of Scripture as it bears on the human heart. And so let us not try to circumvent Scripture or lighten the commands of Scripture, for Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he took it seriously, down to every jot and tittle, based not just on external behavior, but on the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, like Jesus, let us have a supreme confidence and trust in Scripture's authority. Now, the second thing we're going to see is found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. We're going to see that Jesus not only had a supreme confidence in Scripture's authority, but Jesus had a supreme confidence in Scripture's history. He had a supreme confidence in Scripture's history. And so this passage here in verses 38 through 42, Jesus is responding again to the scribes and Pharisees. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And so we see here in this passage that the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him for a sign. They wanted a sign from him to prove to him, to prove to them that he was the Messiah, that he was the one sent from God. And so Jesus, instead of giving them a sign, he gives them a warning. He gives them a rebuke. And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation," they're always seeking out signs. Why are they seeking out signs? Because they're not concerned with the truth. They want to either destroy their enemies or they want to be proven right. They're not really concerned with the truth. And so Jesus says, no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Jesus gives us what that sign is. He says, just like Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, meaning when he's dead, he'll be buried, and then he'll spend 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, and then he'll rise again. And we see there in verse 41, he mentions the men of Nineveh, and in verse 42, he mentions the queen of the south. And you remember that story that the queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon in that. Now, notice what we need to notice from this passage. We need to notice that Jesus viewed Jonah the prophet, and therefore the book of Jonah, as historical. In other words, that Jonah was a real person who actually spent time in the belly of a fish, who then actually went and preached to the actual city of Nineveh, who then actually repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it's sad that I actually have to say the word "actually" that many times, but there are people who just don't believe that these things actually happened. They don't believe that Jonah was real. But even to drive home the point that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as historical, he makes it clear in verse 41 when he mentions the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. He mentions these people as actual people, right? It would seem incredible to believe that Jesus is using things that aren't real to make an example about truth. It'd be like me saying, the men of Gondor are going to rise up at the day of judgment, right? And therefore, you be warned. Well, the men of Gondor aren't real. I know some of you out there are having problems right now, but they're not real. But Jonah was, and the men of Nineveh were, and the queen of Sheba were real, actual people that he uses to drive home his point concerning the judgment in that. And so as we look at this, that we can see that Jesus believed that the historical events and people of the Old Testament were real. And it's incredible that many people today still make claims, that they make a lot of claims concerning the Old Testament that it's not historical. Not just, you know, the more fantastical parts about a man spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, where it's only fantastical if you don't believe in a God who created this vast universe, right? But if you believe in a God who created this vast universe, then you'll have no problem believing he can keep alive a man for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. But they think that, but it's not just those fantastical things, but it's things like King David that they say never existed, or things like the Hittite Empire, the Hittite people, right, that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament that they make that weren't real. And so they'll say, they'll make up stories to explain what happened to the Jewish people. I mean, what they'll say is that the Jewish people made up stories to say this is what happened to us, and that the Jewish people throughout history just made these stories up. Like Adam and Eve weren't real human beings, just a nice creation fable. That Noah and the flood wasn't real, it's just a nice fable to tell us about judgment. That Abraham wasn't real, that the Exodus didn't happen. And of course, there was no way that a man spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Not real, not historical, just interesting literature. The only problem with that is that if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the creator of all things, then how do you account for the fact that here in this passage, and there are other passages, that Jesus views the Old Testament as historical? That these things, that the Old Testament, these things that the Old Testament says happened, actually happened, and the people mentioned in it as historical people were actual historical people. And so I already mentioned the Hittites, that 150 years ago, they thought the Old Testament was wrong when it came to the Hittites, that there were no Hittite people in history. And of course, they discovered, made a discovery in the late 1800s, that they discovered that the Hittite people, the Hittite Empire, actually existed. And so today, you can go to certain schools, and you can get a degree for studying the Hittite people that 150 years ago people were saying never existed, so the Bible had to be wrong, right? Or King David, they said that King David never actually existed, that the Jews just made that up. They needed a figure to kind of represent a kingly figure in that, and so because there are no mentions, King David couldn't exist because there are no mentions of King David outside of the Bible. And so, therefore, he didn't exist, right? Because if you don't believe the Bible, right, you're not going to believe that it's history. And then, like all things like this, one day, an archaeologist is digging in the ground, as they're apt to do, and behold, an inscription is discovered that says King David, or David, the name David. And so they've come to realize, hey, that's about King David. Okay, King David really exists. And so people are skeptical because they don't want to believe the words of Jesus here. But if Jesus is truly God, then don't you think he would know that which is historical and true from that which is not historical and true? And that if you believe in him, then you must believe that what he says, his view concerning the Old Testament, that his supreme confidence in the Old Testament must be your supreme confidence in the Old Testament. And we can't take God at his word, and how are we to believe anything that comes out of Jesus' mouth? If we don't believe Jesus here, why should we believe Jesus anywhere else? Why should we believe him when he says, the Father and I are one? And so if we do believe in Jesus, then we must take him at his word when it comes to the Old Testament. Finally, we're going to end in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. And I want you to know, as I'm going through these passages, I'm not trying to give you a complete exposition of these passages. And so you can go back later and read them and become familiar with them. But I'm trying to draw out the point, our point being, how did Jesus view Scripture? And so we've seen that in two instances. Here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5, what we're going to discover is that Jesus had a supreme confidence that Scripture was God's Word. That Jesus had this supreme confidence that Scripture was God's Word. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. You know, they always say Jesus asked a lot of questions, but I realized in going through this, the Pharisees asked Jesus a lot of questions, didn't they? So they're always asking him questions, and they came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And so we see here that Jesus gives him the answer, and he does it by pointing to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, how marriage was from creation in there. And so I'm not really interested in going over what Jesus has to say about marriage, because that's not our point of the sermon this morning. But really what I'm interested in is how Jesus responds to them and what he says in responding to them by quoting that verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And so listen to Jesus' words again. In verse 4, he answered and he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore.'" And so out of Jesus' mouth is this recognition that Scripture is the very Word of God. And so he says, and have you not read that he who created them and God, basically you can insert there, and God said. And so he says that the Scriptures are the words of God. And there are times when Jesus will mention the human authors. He'll mention Moses and he'll mention David. In that, when quoting the Psalms. But ultimately, what we see here is that Jesus recognizes that Scripture is God's words. They are the very words of God in there. And I don't really want to stay here too long, because I've mentioned this in past sermons in the series, and I'll probably mention it again in the next two sermons in the series. But it's very important that we recognize that we're not making this up when we say the Bible is the Word of God. These are Jesus' own words, that he had a supreme confidence that Scripture was God's Word. And therefore, we can trust the Bible. We can trust Scripture that it's God's Word. And so we have seen by looking at these three passages, and there's many more we could go to, but for the sake of time, we won't. We have seen that Jesus had a supreme confidence in Scripture's authority. He had a supreme confidence in Scripture's history. And he had a supreme confidence that Scripture was God's Word. And so I want to end then how do we take Jesus at his word? And I'm going to end back where we started in John chapter 10. And you can turn back there in John chapter 10, verses 35 through 36. And so let me just remind you that, Jesus has answered a question from the scribes and Pharisees that wanted to know if he was the Christ. He responds, "I and the Father are one." And then what they do is they accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he made himself as God. In that. And then Jesus quotes to them Psalm 82:6, where God, since it is God's word, that God, in talking about the rulers of the earth, uses the word gods, calls them gods, small g, right? And so Jesus saying, if God calls rulers of the earth small g God, then the Messiah, who is the Son of God, then how is it wrong for him to claim big G, God? And in the midst of that, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be unbroken. In other words, if what it was true of what God said to small g rulers, God, then it's also true for Jesus himself, who is the Son of God. And so as we look at this phrase, Scripture cannot be unbroken, it's a reminder that as we started in Matthew chapter 5, it's a reminder that the Word of God is binding on all of us who say that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That it's binding on all of us. We can't ignore Scripture. That the authority of Scripture is final, and we can't set it aside just because we might disagree with it. It cannot be explained away so that it means nothing and holds no bearing upon us. And also, we cannot in any way deprive it of its authority for our life. It is the very words of God. It holds true. If it held true then and had force then, it's true now, and it still holds our authority for us today. And so I want to leave you with two things before I close out here. Two things. One, trust the Bible in what it speaks, for it's the very word of God. Trust the Bible in what it speaks, for it's the very word of God. And so let me put it this way. How do you develop the supreme confidence in the word of God that Jesus had? If we're to trust the Bible in what it speaks, how are we to develop that same supreme confidence in the Word of God that Jesus had? And, of course, it starts with knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That if you haven't started there, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you, who wiped away all your sins, who gave you eternal life through the resurrection from the dead, then it's going to be hard to take God at his word. That you must start with trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But beyond that, it must go beyond just that, but it must go to knowing more and more every day, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, growing in your knowledge of who God is. And in Psalm 119 we read today, it says that God is good and he does good, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is good and he does good? If you're going to believe God's word and have a supreme confidence in it, then you must believe that God is good and that he does good. And one of the goods that he has done is he's revealed himself to you through his word, and that you can trust it. And so how do you trust the Bible and what it speaks? You must start with trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then grow in your knowledge of who God is and what he has done for you. Secondly, then, I would leave you with this. Allow the Word of God to be binding on your heart and mind. Allow the Word of God to be binding on your heart and mind. In other words, don't read the Bible as my tendency is sometimes, but I know probably it's a lot of your tendencies, is don't read the Bible for information only. That's good, right? Because that tells us about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. But don't stop there. Don't read the Bible just for information only, but allow the Word of God to transform your heart. So when you read the Word of God, ask questions like, what is God's Word saying to me today? What does God want me to do that maybe I'm not doing that I should be doing? If the Word of God says that we are created for good works, and then maybe one of the questions as you read that is, am I doing any good works? Now, I can't define that, what that is for you, except from Scripture, and Scripture does give us ideas as Christians of what a lot of our good works are, like witnessing to our neighbors, that's a good work. Helping someone in need, that's a good work, right? But it does say, do good works. We're created for good works. And so a simple question you can ask is, am I doing good works? This is how we allow the Word of God to be binding on our hearts and minds, is by asking those questions. That's not enough, though, right? You have to actually go and obey that in there. And so we want to not just read the Word of God for information. We also want to read it for transformation. It's the same like coming to church and listening to the pastor preach. you're not just there to gather information about God, but to hear His word and allow it to transform you and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And so read the Word of God, and not just for information, but for transformation. That takes some thinking. That takes some evaluation. That means you have to know yourself and say, where am I falling short? If the Bible says, do not lie, where am I lying in my life that I need to stop lying, right, in that? Because it's easier to lie than not to lie. Have you found that to be true? I have found that to be true. It's just easier to lie than not to lie. And so if we as Christians are to not lie, then we have to allow the Word of God to transform our hearts by asking those questions. Where in my life am I allowing myself? And I don't mean we're all outright liars, but you know how we justify those little white lies, those little fibs here and there. And, oh, no, darling, you look really good in that dress, you know, or whatever that might be type thing. And so that was one that that I did years ago that got me in trouble. So anyway, we want to make sure that the Word of God transforms our hearts and minds in that. Because that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why He preached the Sermon on the Mount, to say this is how you really should live, not as the scribes and Pharisees have been saying, where they've made it all external, but it's also internal. Allow the Word of God to transform your heart. But let me end with this then, that you can't follow Jesus without believing what Jesus believed. And He believed the Word of God was fulfilled in His coming, in His death, burial, and resurrection. He believed that the Word of God was historical truth, and it was trustworthy from Genesis all the way through Malachi, and of course today, the New Testament from Matthew through Revelation. We know that because Revelation is Jesus' message through the Apostle John. And so we know that the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is trustworthy. And Jesus believed that the Word of God was exactly that it was the Word of God. And He believed that the Word of God was binding then, and it's binding now on every believer. And we must, if we're to follow Jesus, then we must believe what He believed about the Word of God. Kevin DeYoung sums it up well in his book, Taking God at His Word. He says this: it's impossible to revere the Scriptures more deeply or affirm them more completely than Jesus did. Jesus submitted His will to the Scriptures, committed His brain to studying the Scriptures, and humbled His heart to obey the Scriptures. So what will you believe? Will you take Jesus at His word? Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful to be reminded of how Jesus viewed Your word. And Father, we just pray that where we fall short, that we would allow Your words to transform us, to conform us, to make us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom is life everlasting. And so, Father, help us to trust Your word, to see it as that very thing, as life. For in it is the good news of Jesus Christ. For in it is the hope of our glory as we look towards the return of Christ. And most of all, Father, help us to obey Your word that we might glorify You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.